Those of you who have been with me in small group or class discussions know that over the past couple of years, I have more and more described God as the great allower. That term is not original to me. I've learned it from someone else, but it is helpful to me as I think about the way God works in the world. Now, of course, I believe that God is also the great redeemer, but first, God is the great allower, because what God has promised to redeem in Christ is what God has first allowed. And the amount of pain and suffering and injustice and evil that God has allowed to happen in God's world to those God loves and to those who love God is stunning. And from my limited perspective, it's also inevitable, given the way God has chosen to run the world. Yes, God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is in control, reigning over what happens in His creation. But at the same time, God has also delegated much of God's authority for what happens in the world to a bunch of broken, rebellious beings originally created in His image. We know from the very beginning, in Genesis 1, that God has chosen to rule over and work within creation through human beings, His image bearers. And we know very soon after the beginning, humanity takes God's good creation in a direction that breaks God's heart and opens the door to all kinds of pain and suffering and injustice and evil, which then opens the door to all kinds of philosophical and theological questions, especially the question, why? Why does God allow humanity to exercise so much freedom to do evil? And why does God allow evil to exist in the first place? And why does God allow the innocent and the vulnerable to suffer under the rule of wicked tyrants? And why does God allow so much tragedy around the world? Why does God allow natural disasters like the great tsunami of 2004 that killed 230,000 people in a matter of minutes? Why does God allow plagues and viruses and pandemics? Why has God allowed the coronavirus, which has already killed 675,000 people globally and is still wreaking social and economic havoc around the world? Our temptation as people of faith who read the Bible, who draw near to God and try to know the mind of God, is to think we already know the answer to at least some of those questions. Why has God allowed the coronavirus to come upon us? Because God is warning us, calling us to repent of spending too much time on Facebook spreading conspiracy theories, or because God is judging us for our sin, punishing us for our sin, or punishing them, whoever they are, for their sin, or it's a sign of the end times. Jesus' return is imminent, which means we should repent of spending too much time on Facebook spreading conspiracy theories. But as Job learned in his exchange with God, unless God directly tells us why something is happening, the answer to the question of why God allows what God allows in the world is ultimately beyond our comprehension. The big cosmic why questions leave us standing or kneeling or lying face down before the mysterious holiness of God. But this humbling realization that we can't comprehend the deepest mysteries of existence need not leave us wallowing in a pit of the unanswerable and the unknowable. It certainly doesn't give us permission to do nothing in response to a disaster or to passively tolerate injustice or to cower in the face of evil. If there is another question we can ask, there is something else we can do. In the Gospel of John, Jesus shows us how we can respond to dark events, dark situations, by asking a different and more empowering question than why. In John 9, Jesus' disciples invite him into the why conversation when they come upon a man who was born blind. And in verse 2, his disciples ask him a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They've already asked and answered the why question for themselves. This man is blind because of sin. Blindness is a punishment for sin, cause and effect, quid pro quo. Now they're trying to determine who's responsible, who sinned. Did this man somehow sin in his mother's womb, or did his parents sin? Are they responsible? Who is to blame for this terrible thing that has happened to this man? And Jesus answers their question in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I also like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse in the Message. Here's how he renders it. Jesus said, "You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause-effect here. Look instead for what God can do." Why this man was born blind is not nearly as important to Jesus as what God is going to do about it, as what Jesus is about to do about it. And what God is going to do about it through Christ is heal the man of his blindness, as a way of demonstrating that Christ is the light of the world, sent into the world to shine God's light into the darkness. And furthermore, in verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me, because night is coming when no one can work." In other words, Jesus tells his disciples, spend your time and energy now in the present moment doing the work of God, instead of wasting your time and energy looking for overly simplistic or utterly incomprehensible explanations for why bad things happen. The fundamental question for followers of Christ in response to disaster and tragedy and injustice and evil is not why. Why has God allowed this to happen? But what? What is God doing about it? Jesus models this throughout his ministry. He spends precious little time talking with his disciples about the origin of evil in the world. He doesn't allow himself to be drawn into endless debates about why bad things happen to good people. What he does instead is repeatedly demonstrate what God is doing to overcome the forces of evil through his life, through his ministry, through his death, through his resurrection. It's not why, but what. What is God doing to overcome the forces of evil through Christ? And the first Christians in Antioch model this as well in Acts chapter 11, when they learn that a famine is going to come upon the Roman Empire. And their first response to this impending disaster is not, "Why is God allowing this to happen?" or "Who is to blame?" They do not use it as an opportunity to pronounce judgment on their unbelieving neighbors. In his little book, God and the Pandemic, which has been super helpful to me in preparing this message, N.T. Wright notes that they ask three questions. Who will be at risk when this happens? What can we do to help? And who shall we send? And their answers to these three questions are recorded in Acts 11, verse 29 and following. This is what they do. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Not why, but what. What can we do to help? This mindset empowered the early Christians to serve their suffering neighbors in a way that slowly but surely enhanced the credibility of both the gospel and the church throughout the Roman Empire. On several occasions, plagues broke out in large cities. And the rich and the powerful and the elite Roman citizens fled the cities for the countryside while wondering why their gods were angry enough to send a plague upon them. Meanwhile, it was the Christians who stayed behind to nurse the sick and tend the dying while putting themselves at risk. Not why, but what can we do to help? And they were able to do this for their neighbors, partly because they did not fear death. They worshiped and served a resurrected Lord. But also they were able to do it because of the example of Christ, the light of the world, who showed those living in darkness the power of self-giving, sacrificial love. And it was this kind of love that turned the ancient world upside down. And even today, our frontline healthcare workers who willingly risk their lives to take care of the sick in the midst of a pandemic are standing on the shoulders and living out the legacy of these Christians who so deeply embedded the virtue of sacrificial compassion in our culture that we can't even imagine living in a world without it. And as this global, national, local crisis wears on, in the absence of an answer to the question why, let us not grow weary in asking what. What can we do to help? And I know that many of you have been asking this question from the very beginning, and it shows. It shows in your willingness to make sacrifices for your neighbors, to stay at home, to lose income, to wear a mask, to act responsibly for the common good. It shows in the way you go out of your way to go to a drive-through memorial service to support your grieving friends. It shows in the way you take your time to check on an elderly neighbor you haven't seen in a while. It shows in the way you take the time and the energy to send a handwritten encouragement card when it's so much easier and convenient to text. It shows in your generosity to those who are in need. Our leadership team continues to be humbled and amazed at our church's generosity, especially in times of trouble. And sometimes, the best and only way we can support our suffering, hurting neighbors is to cry. One of the most godly things we can do is weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, knowing and taking comfort in the God who allows is also the God who redeems. And the allowing, redeeming God is weeping and mourning with us, even as God is working to bring all things together for good. And speaking of the way God is working for good in the midst of so much bad, let me close by showing you a different way of reading a familiar verse. It's Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This is a treasured verse of comfort that reminds us that even in the midst of all kinds of pain and suffering and trouble and terrible things, God is working for the good of those who love Him. God has a plan and a purpose. God is working for our good. Even when we can't see it, even when we don't understand it, God is at work for our benefit. That's one way to read this verse. But in the notes of the NIV translation, there's an alternate reading. The words Paul uses in the original language are ambiguous enough that there's more than one way to translate this verse. So here's the alternative translation of 8:28. And we know that in all things God works together with those who love Him to bring about what is good, with those who have been called according to His purpose. Not that God is working for the good of those who love Him, but God is working with those who love Him for good. Now, both readings are comforting, but I find this second reading to be more in line with God's original purpose in creation and more empowering to us as followers of Christ. From the very beginning, God has chosen to work for the good of creation by working with faithful human beings. God's plan revealed in Christ is to redeem what God has allowed by working with those who love God, who have pledged allegiance to Christ for the good of all. And so in these difficult and dark times, may God continue to work with us for good. And may we continue to ask, not why, but what. What can we do to help? I'll see you next time.